Exodus chapter 15 tonight. And if you feel a little bit warm in here, the air conditioning is going to kick on in just a few minutes. So, and then you'll be a little bit cold. We are not lukewarm here. We are either hot or cold.
Not a chance.
No. Thank the Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here to worship you and to study your word. And we confess, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We treasure, Lord, your word. It's our food. Lord, we ask that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would meet us here, Lord, that we can hear your voice speak into our lives, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The day before the events in the chapter we're looking at today took place, the children of Israel were standing on the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptians were coming at a distance. They could see them approaching, the Egyptian army, Pharaoh's chariots. They were coming with vengeance. The children of Israel had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, no clear path, no way of escape. They were afraid, and they began to cry out to the Lord for help. But then they began to express their regret forever leaving Egypt, and they went through the wish we woulda, wish we coulda, maybe we shoulda thing that we tend to do. But here, as this chapter begins, a day later, they were standing on the opposite shore. They were safe. They were enjoying victory. And the entire Egyptian army was defeated. They had been desperate, but they were delivered. Their enemies were defeated. And at this point, on the other side, rejoicing. Now, the first 18 verses of Exodus chapter 15 contain the first written record of the words of a song in the Bible. We don't have the tune. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to hear that. But we have the words that were sung, words that were inspired by their amazing Red Sea experience. It's a song of celebration. It's a song of redemption. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Notice as this song begins, they sang to the Lord. They knew he could hear. They were aware of his presence with them, and they knew that he was near and attentive to their voice. So they sang to him, not just about him. There's a big difference between singing songs about someone and singing songs to someone. And they were singing to the Lord. Their awareness of the Lord was heightened by their experience. The majority the day before were very aware of their situation and very aware of the Egyptians, but not very aware of the Lord. But through this experience, as they cried out to the Lord and experienced the work of the Lord, their perception was totally changed. The Lord had worked for them, and they knew that God was listening to them. They knew without a doubt that God was for them. So they sang to him. It was true praise. It was inspired worship as they sang to the Lord about what he had accomplished for them. They were celebrating his victory and his accomplishments. Now remember, it was the Lord who led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And as they followed him, he led them into this situation. He's the one that led them to the shore of the Red Sea. He had led them into what seemed to be an impossible situation. And here's one of the reasons why. He led them to what seemed to be an impossible situation so that they could see in their own experience more about him that they never would have been able to see without this experience. They learned more about the one who delivered them from Egypt and was leading them into the promised land than they would have ever been able to learn about him without this experience. So the Lord was leading them deliberately to impact the way they looked at life, to impact the way that they would face the challenges that were ahead, and to help them see more than ever that he was with them, that he cared for them, that he could do way more than they ever imagined. They would have never dreamed up, you know, dry path through the Red Sea. And here, the Lord had just shown them, I can do way more than you can ever ask or even imagine can be done. Perhaps you've had an experience where you didn't know what you were going to do, and that situation reduced you to desperation, but as you prayed, the Lord led you through. So what happened to Israel in a very dramatic way continues to be the experience of God's people in various measure, as he will lead us into situations that give us an opportunity to see him work and to learn of his capacity and to learn of his care and to become more and more aware of his presence. In fact, that's why you may be standing at one of your own Red Sea experiences even today. It could be that the Lord is about to show you something about him that you never knew. It could be that he's getting ready to reveal himself to you in a way that you couldn't have imagined. His care for you, his power towards you, his nearness. He's working. And he's working to ultimately give us a reason to sing and celebrate. Look at verse 2 as he continued. The song continues. They sang, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Now, again, back in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the children of Israel, what they saw inspired great fear. They were very afraid. They doubted their deliverance. They questioned even Moses' motives. Why did you bring us out here? They said, we were right. We should have never followed you. It was better in Egypt. In response, Moses said in Exodus 14, verse 13, if you just glance back there, Moses said, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." So here we are in chapter 15, a day later, and they now saw the salvation of the Lord. They experienced his work. So at this point, it wasn't just a concept. It wasn't just a theological idea. They experienced the Lord's strength. They experienced the Lord's salvation, and it was personal. Please notice the possessive pronoun, my. He has become my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. It was personal. And it was this Red Sea experience that enabled them to enter into a personal experience with God. Now they were saying, the Lord is my personal strength, my personal song, my personal salvation, my personal God. Yes, before he was their father's God, he was the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now he was their God. And they were worshiping and seeking to honor him. So they were saved, note, as they entered into a personal relationship with the Lord. The two go together. Saved people have a personal relationship with the Lord. Saved people have a relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. People who have a personal relationship with God and the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are saved. Jesus said it in John 17. When he was praying to the Father, he said in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus said there will be people who will come to him on judgment day, and they'll say to him, Lord, Lord, but he will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So a personal relationship with Jesus is essential. You cannot be saved without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's seeking to bring everyone into that personal relationship with him so that he's not only the Savior, but you can say he is my Savior. And the Lord will bring you into places and will bring people around us into places where you can, where others can, enter into that place where what you know about him in your mind becomes your personal experience in your life. And when you experience the Lord personally, submitting your life to him, true praise then follows. It is an outflow of your experience of his work on your behalf. See, anyone can sing a God song. Anyone can do that. True worship is born out of a true experience with God. It has little to do with the right band and skillfully written songs, developing the right atmosphere, or having the right motivational leader. People can join in singing just like karaoke. You know, I remember before I was saved, going to concerts, going to bars and people singing the songs, just singing along. Everybody having a great time. It was emotional, it was moving, it was exciting, but it had nothing to do with God. True worship flows out of a personal relationship with God. The children of Israel worship because of their experience, and we don't even know what it sounded like at all, because you know what? It didn't really matter what it sounded like. This was pure praise from saved people. And when people are affected by the Lord, you don't have to tell them to worship. Remember in Acts 3, we studied on Sunday morning a few weeks back, the lame man who Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. No one had to tell him to run and leap and praise God, because his life was so impacted by the Lord. And that's just the way it is. True praise is a sincere response to a work of God in your life. Worship is not a music genre, but it is an expression of those whose lives have been personally impacted by the living God. Now, in verse 3, they continued praising God for what they now knew about him through their experience. They said in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. You should underline that. You should always read it like that. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So through their experience, they knew the Lord is as a man of war. The Lord is a warrior. And they saw that the Lord knows how to fight, and win. He fought and won decisively, conquering their foes, and it wasn't hard for him at all. It was as if he just picked them all up and cast them into the sea, just tossed them into the sea. And that's what this phrase, he has cast them into the sea, portrays, just like kind of picking them up and tossing them to the side. Now, remember how it happened. He parted the sea, Israel escaped on dry ground, Pharaoh's army chased Israel, and the Lord released the water on them and returned to the sea to the back to the way it was before he divided it for his people. And all the Egyptian soldiers, weighed down by their armor, sank like stones to the bottom. It's interesting that God's word to Moses in Exodus 14, 16, his word to them at the Red Sea, his first word to Moses was, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And as he spoke that word, as that word came to the people at the sea, then that word came and opened the way of salvation. So they walk through, they get to the other side, and the Lord spoke to Moses again. The word came to Moses a second time, Exodus 14:26, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So the second word to Moses at the sea returned the water to full depth, and the Egyptians were defeated. So think about the picture. The first time the word came, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Communication of God. And he came in peace and opened the way of salvation. Even said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all who trust in him in the way that he made are saved. Now, he's coming again. And when he comes again, we're told his name will be written on him, and his name is called, Revelation 19:13, the Word. The Word of God. And the second time he's coming as a man of war. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. It is a righteous thing with God to repay those, repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that time is coming. So we're living in this time when the way has been opened, when the sea is parted, so to speak. But he is coming again to judge those who have refused to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one day we're going to be on the other shore, and all the enemies will be defeated. All your enemies will be defeated. Death, defeated. Sin, defeated. The devil, defeated. Guilt, defeated. Bitterness, defeated. Pain, defeated. Sickness, defeated. It will all be gone forever. The Lord is a man of war, and he is our champion. The children of Israel, through this experience, saw that the Lord had the ability to conquer an army they never, ever imagined. No one ever thought, hey, I've got an idea. Let's turn and take on the Egyptians. Didn't even come to their mind. And yet here they see that the Lord was able to defeat them, no problem. Verse 6, they continued this song, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overcome those you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. When the Egyptians were chasing Israel at first, they were convinced that they were going after Israel. When the Lord began to trouble them, last chapter we learned, he began to pop off their chariot wheels. Back in chapter 14, verse 25, the word says they began to figure out that they were fighting the Lord. And here in verse 7, the children of Israel confessed what they had come to understand, that the Egyptians weren't coming against them. They had risen up against the Lord himself. The Egyptians were opposing the Lord, and the Egyptians were fighting against him because it was the Lord's purpose to deliver his people. Remember this, that the Lord takes attacks against his people personally. When people come against you as a believer in Jesus, they're coming after the Lord himself. Do you remember Saul? We're going to get to it on Sunday mornings in just a few weeks. Saul was the leading persecutor of the church. He was the one who was really heading up the persecution. He was arresting men and women, dragging them off and committing them to prison. And he got to a place where not only was he making havoc in Jerusalem, he wasn't content with that, and he got orders from the high priest to go out to Damascus and arrest more believers there. And it was on the way to Damascus that the Lord interrupted him with a bright light. The word says he fell to the ground, and then he heard in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he heard the Lord say, Acts 9, 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't hear the Lord say, why are you persecuting my church? He didn't hear the Lord say, why are you persecuting them? He heard the Lord say, why are you persecuting me? It's important to remember that when people come against you unjustly, they're coming against the Lord himself. And he's going to fight for you. In other words, they're in big trouble. They're in big trouble. They might think they can take you down, but they have a bigger problem that they can't see. And that is they're fighting against the Lord. And that's what Saul discovered. That's what the Egyptians discovered. That's what the children of Israel were celebrating at this moment. And please note, the Egyptians were in no way victims of this whatsoever. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So if you take notes, you could write here simply that God's judgment was absolutely just. If you look at the story of the Egyptians, God had been merciful to them. He had been patient with them through 9 plagues. And they were determined, even after all that, to destroy Israel. And it didn't happen in just recent history at this point. It happened 80 years before. You could see the seeds of it. Remember when Moses was born, he had to be hidden because Pharaoh had ordered every male child that was born to be thrown into the Nile. He was out against Israel way back then. And then here at this point, after reluctantly giving in to the Lord's demand and letting Israel go, now they're chasing their recently emancipated slaves, ready to overtake them cruelly with wrath and at the minimum return them to slavery. They were so focused, so consumed with their pursuit, they even foolishly pursued into the supernaturally parted sea, trying to just catch up with Israel and take them down. So without a doubt, they were deserving of judgment. They needed to be stopped. And so the Lord took action on behalf of his people. Verse 11 tells us, their song continued, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, having lived in Egypt, the children of Israel were familiar with the many gods of Egypt. They saw what the psalmist would later describe in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. You may want to take note of that psalm, Psalm 135, 15 to 18, where the psalmist wrote, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." You become like that which you worship. And the difficulty in worshiping something men create is men can never create more than themselves. Men can only create something that is less than themselves. So if you begin to worship something that is less than yourself, then you become less than what you were. It's a path down. It's a declension. The gods of the nations are less than the people who make them. The gods of the Egyptians were dead projections of human imagination. So the children of Israel at this point, celebrating the unique nature which they saw of the true God, the one living God. And here they said, "Lord, you're holy. Our God is unique. He's holy. He's set apart. He's not like men." So holy means totally set apart. Men are sinful and corrupt. God isn't. If you look at the gods of ancient history, the gods that people invented were very much like men. The gods that men fabricated in the ancient world were lustful and selfish. They were deceitful. They were cruel. And here Israel says, "God, you're not like that. You're holy. You're pure. You're set apart. You're not like human and human sinfulness at all." And they had watched these lifeless idols and people worshiping them. They couldn't do anything for people. The religions that men make up really don't bring any benefit to people. They're not able to really deliver them from anything. And here they saw the Lord able to do undeniable wonders, great works, that the fabricated gods of men could not do. They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And just think for us what we can see in history. We know that 3 days after Jesus was placed in the tomb, it was empty. That He is able to do what no other God that any people have invented has done. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus Christ is alive, resurrected from the grave. They saw the mercy of God working with his people, leading them, even though they didn't deserve it or earn it. The unique mercy of God. The gods that men make aren't like that. The religions that people make up portray a God that works for those that achieve some kind of merit, work to achieve some kind of standing, go through some perceived ritual, that if you do this, then they'll do this, and if you achieve a certain level, then they'll dish out something good. The God that Israel saw was so much different. A God of mercy, who was constantly not giving his people what they deserved and instead blessing them. That was unique. They saw God leading them into a life with him. As they said, into your holy habitation. Again, they saw God very uniquely from any other God, wanted people to be with him. The gods that men created, we're up here, you're down there, that's where you're going to stay, this is where we're going to be. And they recognized that their God, the true God, the one living God, wanted men to be with him. That was unique. Our God wants us to be with him, not distant. Jesus said it, John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's what he wants us to be with him. We're not an annoyance to God. We're not a bother to God. And the gods that men make up are either just aloof, not really caring about men, or keeping men in their place and that they enjoy their place. So through this experience, they learned that the true and living God is unique, not made up by men, but very different than the gods of the nations. Not only that, but they developed a new confidence for the future. If you look at verse 14, they continued. The people will hear and will be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So they were celebrating the fact that what had happened was so obvious that the news of what had happened would get out and people would hear of the power of God and be afraid. In other words, the Lord's reputation, the news of how he was fighting for them would precede them. And it bore out in history. It happened as the children of Israel crossed into the promised land. Do you remember the spies going to Rahab in Jericho and Rahab saying, look, the people here are fearful, they're faint-hearted because they heard about how your God pulled you out of Egypt and rescued you through the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptians. Joshua 2:8-10. Later, when the Gibeonites came to Joshua seeking a treaty, they made mention of how they heard about all that the Lord had done for them in Egypt. Then, even hundreds of years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, we're told the Philistines were talking about what happened when the Lord struck the Egyptians. It's 1 Samuel 4, verse 8. Yes, the report about what the Lord had done for Israel was causing their enemies to fear. And it was the Lord's intention for this event to be the inspiration for his people to continue to put their confidence in him. He wanted them to walk knowing he would bring them into their inheritance and give them their promised possession. The Lord wants us to have confidence as we walk with him, not in our own ability, but in his ability. He wants us to be confident in his ability to work on our behalf. Paul, I love the way Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 to 10, he said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, who we trust will still deliver us. So Paul looked back at his experience. He said, well, God saved us. And right now he's saving us. And so I know one day he will save us. So all of his confidence was founded on what the Lord had already accomplished for him. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of confidence, to be confident and to celebrate the fact that he is able to finish the work he began. And that he will complete what he started in you. That he is able to keep what has been committed to him, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And that's something to celebrate. That our success isn't based on our ability, but it's based on his. And ultimately, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Interesting song. It began with redemption as the people were rescued. It concludes with glory as the Lord is reigning forever. It starts with salvation, ends with the kingdom, starts with victory, and ends up celebrating the Lord's ultimate sovereignty. And this fact that the Lord will reign forever and ever, that in the end he will be on the throne in control, straightening everything out, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, is reason and inspiration to praise and to sing. No more immoral, egotistical, lying, ambitious, untrustworthy, godless, unprincipled men running for election. I mean, ruling. Because he'll be king. The Lord will be king. Now, as this song concludes, we're reminded of the inspiration and told of yet another celebration that broke out. Verse 19, the inspiration, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And another celebration, verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So remember, Miriam is Moses' older sister, old enough that she could watch baby Moses be put into a basket and set afloat onto the Nile, old enough that when Pharaoh's daughter discovered baby Moses, she was able to go to her and say, hey, I can get somebody to nurse this child for you. I'm saying that because Moses at this point was about 80. That means Miriam is 90. And here, she grabs her tambourine or her hand drum, and she's out there dancing and singing. Can you imagine it? And it was just out of celebrating what the Lord did. It wasn't orchestrated. They didn't have dance practice. They didn't have choreography. It was spontaneous celebration of the Lord's victory on their behalf. It wasn't a show. It wasn't, you know, banner dancing. It was spontaneous praise and excitement over what the Lord had done. Now, sadly, the celebration was short-lived. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now remember, the Lord was leading them visibly with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. The Lord led them into the wilderness, into the heat, into the barrenness, into this place where there was no water. Do not think Davy Crockett, Daniel Boone when you hear wilderness. It's desertous. It's rocks, dirt, sun, desert, mountains, nothing green. Did the people expect this after so great a salvation? Moses knew the land, but did the people? 3 days and they found no water. And after 3 days, the water that they were carrying certainly was gone. This is a crisis situation. Crisis situation. Now, the Lord always has a purpose for where he leads his people. And he may lead you into something unexpected. He may lead you even to a season of shortage. He led them there. Verse 23. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or bitterness. They were most likely very excited when they saw this water. 3 days, they finally see water. You can imagine the crowd just rushing towards the water. And when they get to the water, they are disappointed quickly as they discovered the water was bitter, not potable, not drinkable. It was promising, but it turned out to be deadly. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So they went from singing and dancing to complaining in 3 days. 3 days. They went from praise to murmuring in 3 days, which shows they still had a lot to learn about the Lord and about walking with the Lord. Now, give them some credit. They were new believers. They were brand new believers. They didn't have Bibles. They were babes. They were still carnal. They were still walking by sight. And oh, how quickly they had forgotten what the Lord had just accomplished. But they had never experienced the Lord doing anything with bitter water. But I have to say, they were behaving like unbelievers. We know that because Jesus said in Matthew 6:31-33, he said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?'" What did they say? "What shall we drink?" Jesus said, "For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So they were saying, "What shall we drink?" just like an unbeliever would say. They had quickly lost confidence in God's ability and his good intentions for their lives. Now, can that happen to us? Can you be rejoicing and praising, singing, celebrating God's work, and then you go home and Monday night's bill paying night? Or the trial comes. Or the challenge comes. The difficulty comes in a relationship. Something happens that's stressful. And then you begin to panic. Can it happen? Yeah. And it's part of the path. As the Lord is leading us into a place where we can learn to trust him, and by trusting him, we get to experience more of what he can do. So here they are complaining to Moses, and Moses did the right thing. He does what the people should have done. He turned it over to the Lord in prayer. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So Moses sought the Lord, prayed, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave revelation. And the Lord revealed a particular tree. When that tree was thrown into the water was healed, and the people were able to drink. Again, something they never would have imagined, something they never would have come out up with on their own. Not one of them would have said, "I got an idea." Please notice the experience was a test. We're told there he tested them. Whenever the Lord tests, it's not so that he can figure anything out. You understand that? The Lord knows everything. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. He knows what you've done. He knows where you are. He knows everything about you. So if the Lord's giving a test, it's not for his information. The Lord's never saying, "I wonder how they're going to do on this one." He already knows. So why does he allow tests in our lives? So that we can see how we're doing. Because we have an amazing way of convincing ourselves that we're much better than we are. That we have more faith than we thought we did. That we have things figured out somehow. So a test will come to show us how we're doing, to help us see. It's like one of those practice tests in school, so you can see where you're doing, so that you know what you need to study on, so you can do better the next time around. Well, they failed. The test came, they failed. But they were given the opportunity to learn something through it. Now, the lesson was simple on the surface. On the surface, there was a great lesson. Instead of complaining, they should cry out to the Lord. They should take their needs to the Lord. When there's disappointment, when life's hard to swallow, when things don't look good, then turn to the Lord in prayer. Look to him and listen to him, and he'll show you what to do. That's the surface lesson, wonderful lesson, a lesson they needed to learn and understand. But for us, on this side of things, looking back at it, the lesson's a bit deeper. Think about it. When there's bitterness, when things are hard to swallow, when you're thirsty, when the Lord has brought us to a place where there's stuff before us we just don't understand, it's disappointing, I believe the Lord to us shows us a tree. A tree to cast into that situation. What tree? Well, Psalm 1 says this. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, listen, you're not the Psalm 1 man. I'm not the Psalm 1 man. That blessed man of Psalm 1 is not me. I'm not always walking in the right counsel. I'm not always standing in the right place. I'm not seated where I should be. I haven't always delighted in God's ways, and I haven't been meditating on the Lord day and night in his law. I'd like to be, but quite frankly, I'm not. Another verse, Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Listen, the tree of Psalm 1, the man that's described as the tree in Psalm 1, and the fruitful tree of the Song of Solomon is our beloved. Jesus Christ is the only one that kept the law perfectly, meditated on the law day and night, didn't stand in the wrong place or walk on the wrong path or hang out with in places where he shouldn't be. He is that tree that Moses was shown. And Moses even wrote about it. So you say you believe in Moses. Well, Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. And Jesus isn't the standing tree. He had to be cut down. Jesus had to be cut down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus crucified, sacrificed, life cut off for us, and the reality of the cross thrown into our terrible life situations is what heals. The reality of the cross shown into our difficult situations is what takes away the bitterness. It's what gives us life. Whatever you're facing, bring the cross into your situation, because the cross shows you God loves you. The cross shows you that God has paid for all your sins. The cross shows you that God is for you. The cross shows you that God has a redemptive purpose in that situation for you. And there at the cross is where you find healing and help, to remember that he was cut down for you. Takes those terrible situations, and through the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he can make those things sweet and bring healing and bring life out of death. Now, for Israel, the lesson continued in verse 26. He said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So notice, he didn't give them commands to save them. He gave commands to the saved. And we'll see that many of the commands that the Lord gave his people had to do with washing, had to do with cleansing, had to do with purity. And they were commands that were for the good of the people. Here we see to keep them from the diseases of Egypt. I think it's important to remember that wherever God speaks, it's for our good. His commands in the context were always for our good ultimately. He never speaks to make our life harder, but to help and to heal and to protect. And if you follow the Lord, there's some things that you'll avoid. There's some things that you'll be spared from. It's true. You just think about, it's fascinating. If you're a student of history and you go back and you think about the way they used to do surgery, for example, you know, they used to believe that being bloody and dirty and going from one person to the next, that was cool. You know, you could go right out of one surgery into the next. Just no concept of cleanliness, no concept of washing or sanitation. And yet if you read the word, you know, there's a constant encouragement to wash, to sanitize, to put the waste outside of the camp. You know, it was just God's wisdom in protecting people from things that could happen to them. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Now, we're not sure how far this was from the bitter waters, but it was a real oasis this time in the wilderness, a place of shade, a place of rest, relief, refreshment along the way, a foretaste of the promised land, a gift from God to encourage his people along the way. And I'm so thankful that he does do that. That he will bring us to those places of dryness. He'll bring us to the places of where there's bitterness that we have to deal with. He'll bring us to places where we have to deal with enemies and obstacles and difficulties. But there are also times of rest and refreshment. And I'm so thankful for them, that God in his goodness will find a way to encourage us along the way. So I don't know what season you're in, but I know this, that if you're a believer, the Lord is with you, and he's available to you, whatever season you're in, to help you through, to give you victory, to give you instruction. If you turn to him and trust in him, you'll experience him. Guys, this for Israel was not the end. They're at an oasis, but they have further to go. And for us as believers, don't ever think that life here is going to be an oasis all the time. If you're in one, enjoy it. But we don't have a promise of an easy life. In fact, as we're going through the book of Acts, you're going to see that new believers' discipleship 101 in the early church was, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. But the Lord is with us. And in the end, he wins. And in the end, we win. Any oasis along the way is a foretaste, and we can say, thank you, Jesus. But don't think life is a life of oasis. It is not. Hey, you know, there's things you can learn about God only on earth that you'll never learn in heaven. You only can learn about God beating your enemies if you have them. You're not going to have enemies in heaven. Can't learn about God being your healer in heaven, because you'll never be sick. You can't learn about God being your provider in heaven, because you'll have everything you need. Oh, there'll be much to learn about God in heaven, but there are some lessons that can only be learned here on earth in our experience as we walk with the Lord through this life. So let's learn them, let's praise him, let's worship him for what we come to know about him, and be encouraged, he's going to finish the work. Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are entering into that experience with you, that the praise from our lips and from our lives would be genuine, that we wouldn't just ever be singing God songs, but Lord, we would be singing pure worship from our hearts in response to what you've done. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. Lord, I pray for those who are in difficult situations. Help us to be sensitive to them, to be an encouragement, to walk with our brothers and sisters through their difficulty. Thank you, Lord, that you are for them. We know that without a doubt, that you won't leave them, you won't forsake them, and that, Lord, you're working all things together for our good. We rejoice in that. Thank you that you're going to finish the work. We rejoice in that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.